Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Ezra chapter 8. To Ezra chapter 8. Remember that as you're turning there to Ezra chapter 8, we noted there was a huge gap of some 60 years between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. And think about all that's going on as we're in the time that we're looking at this morning in Ezra chapter 8. It's been 25 years since Queen Esther became the queen of Xerxes or Ahasuerus. It's been 22 years, the passage that we're about to read, it's been 22 years from the Battle of Thermopylae, when the Persians lost to the Greeks, or at least they beat the Greeks briefly, and then they later lost to the Greeks. It's been 16 years since Haman's edict to destroy all of the Jews. And so the point is this, the Persian Empire has actually reached a tipping point. The Persian Empire, by the time we come to Ezra 8, is beginning its time of decline. Now, it's going to be over 100 years before it's fully conquered by Alexander the Great, but the empire has crested the hill, and now it's started on its way down. And yet there are continual, perennial dangers for God's people. And yet, the Lord has moved now, when we come to Ezra chapter 8, the Lord has moved the heart of pagan king Artaxerxes to send Ezra and others back to the land of Israel to instruct and appoint. And it's really fascinating. Look back before we read in chapter 8. Look at chapter 7 in verse 25. This is what Artaxerxes says to Ezra. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. I mean, that's fascinating. That's fascinating that a pagan king like Artaxerxes says, Ezra, you go back, you take people, all who will go with you, back to the land of Israel, back to the city of Jerusalem. Not just go back, not just build the temple and worship God, because the king believes that will be for his benefit as well. But he's saying, appoint magistrates, appoint judges, appoint teachers, teach the law of the Lord your God. In fact, he goes on to say, enforce it where appropriate. It's really fascinating the opportunities that are before God's people at this point in the book of Ezra. But then notice what happens beginning in Ezra 8, verse 15. Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days, and when I observed the people and the priest, I did not find any Levites there. So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, El-Nathan, Jarib, El-Nathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Joarib and El-Nathan, teachers. I sent them to Edo, the leading man, at the place Casiphia, and I told them what to say to Edo and his brothers, the temple servants, at the place Casiphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, as they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and Yeshiah, of the sons of Merari, with his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given for the prince or for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek Him, but His power and His anger are against all those who forsake Him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning the matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would give us wisdom, that you would search our hearts, that you would apply your word. Lord, where there is sin, convict us. Where we are despondent, encourage us. Lord, where we are morose or melancholy, we pray, lift us up in the joy of Christ, the one who gave himself for our salvation, a salvation that will one day fully be realized in him, through whom we pray. Amen. So what did you think of the election Tuesday? Nobody say anything. How late were you up, I wonder? I know some people that said, well, it wasn't going to make any difference, so I just went on to bed and I figured I'd see it in the morning. And then some that stayed up as long as they could and they just finally gave up. And some that stayed up and saw it all the way through. I wonder what the productivity rates in the United States were on Wednesday morning. I'm guessing not so good. As I got home in the afternoon on Tuesday, and as my wife and I sort of finally ran into each other at the end of the day, I said to her, well, my sermon for Sunday's already written. And she said, really? You got it done already? And I said, yeah, so it'll be the same either way. Whether we have a president-elect Trump or a president-elect Clinton, really the applications from God's Word are fundamentally the same, no matter the particulars. But I think that, there are a number of things that can happen for us in a week like the one that we've just had. One is we can be too discouraged, too despondent. This is terrible. This is the end. It's never been this bad before. Interestingly, I just sort of intentionally, as I was watching the election returns on Tuesday night, I flipped back and forth between two different networks, let's say of a different philosophical persuasion. And I found it interesting the way that one set of people processed through what they were seeing and the way that another set processed through what they were seeing. And then all week, as I ride around in the car, I'm generally going to have some sort of radio on. And so I would intentionally kind of go back and forth between conservative talk radio, and you got a lot of that in Greenville, South Carolina, and NPR. And it was interesting to hear the different perspectives, the different reads that you had on the events of the last week. Again, we can be, we can err by being terribly, terribly discouraged, and we can err by being terribly giddy. This is what I would say to you, and again, I wrote this statement Tuesday before any of us knew what was going to happen. We still have the same obligations and opportunities to labor in the work of God's kingdom. Had Hillary Rodham Clinton been elected, this is what I would have said to you this morning. Hillary Rodham Clinton has been elected, and now, here's the takeaway. You have exactly the same obligations and opportunities to labor in the work of the kingdom that you had last week. And given that Donald Trump has been elected as our incoming president, you still have the same obligations and opportunities to labor in the work of God's kingdom. It's not a time to be despondent, to think that it's all over now. You still got the same opportunities. You still got the same obligations. It's not a time to be giddy and say, boy, what a relief, dodged a bullet, now everything will be fine. No. You and I still have the same opportunities, the same obligations to labor in the work of God's kingdom. So how do we do that? Well, first, in verses 15 through 20, we see that we're to follow God's direction. There's been a decree from Artaxerxes that anyone who is Hebrew, any of the Jews, any of the Israelites who wish may return to Israel, they may return to Jerusalem. And in fact, they're not just given that. If you were to read in the verses in the chapter before the one that we just read, they've been given financial support, they've been given supplies for the house of God, they've been exempted from having to pay any tax or tribute. And why does that happen? Well, on one hand, Artaxerxes, being a polytheist, someone who worships many gods, in the mind of a polytheist, the best thing you can do is cover all the bases. The best thing you can do is have as many gods on your side as you can get. And so for Artaxerxes, part of it is self-serving. There is this idea, you Jews go worship the God of Israel so that wrath may be averted toward the king or his sons. But even if he has self-serving reasons, notice what he says is, you go do whatever God commands. You appoint magistrates, you appoint judges, you appoint teachers. And so what does Ezra do? And what do those that journey with Ezra do? Well, they do what the king has decreed. But they seek to do it in a way that they follow the Lord's direction. They gather at the river Ahiva, which is likely a canal of the Euphrates named for some destination. We don't know exactly where that is. But they gather at that location, at that river or that canal, and they ask the Lord to direct their steps in the days and the months ahead. But notice, their lives are being uprooted. For them to leave where they are and go serve the God of Israel where He is calling them to go, it means that they are completely upending their lives. This is not like, moving from North Carolina to South Carolina or South Carolina to Georgia. It's not even like moving from South Carolina to California. I mean, this is a journey that's going to take them 4 months, and yet they follow the Lord's direction. We still have the same opportunities and obligations to labor in the work of God's kingdom. But the first question is this: are we following the Lord's direction? Are we really seeking to follow the Lord where He calls us to serve? Because here's the thing, Christian. Listen, a return to the good old days is not enough. A return to the way things were a decade or 2 decades or half a century ago, that's not what we should seek as the Lord's people. For our children to be undefiled and comfortable and prosperous is not enough. And let's be honest, there's probably a degree to which we as Christians in the United States over the last century, we've probably, without even realizing it, slid into some of those ways of thinking. If my children can just be undefiled and comfortable and prosperous, and I can enjoy growing to old age with them in a context, in a setting, in a culture, in a community with which I'm comfortable and I feel at home, then that's really what I want. But that's not enough. That's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to labor in the work of His kingdom. And so what is it to labor in the work of God's kingdom? Well, it is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and to make disciples. It is to see people turn from sin to Christ. It is to see Christians turn again from sin back to walking more faithfully with Christ. It is for you and me to labor in the work of witness and discipleship. It means that we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds according to the image of Christ. It means that we're to labor together in the ministry of word and worship and prayer and fellowship. We are, as individuals and as God's people, to follow His direction in the work of His kingdom. And that would be true no matter who won on Tuesday. That is exactly the same for you and me today, regardless of the events of the last week, and it will continue to be the same for you and me, regardless of the midterm elections in 2018 or what happens in 2020 or what happens in 2024. We still have the same obligations and opportunities to labor in the work of God's kingdom. But then we also have to do that trusting or seeking in the Lord's provision. Again, in verses 15 through 20, what happens? Well, you notice Ezra takes stock when they get to the river that runs at Ahava, or the canal at Ahava, whichever it is. Ezra takes stock and Ezra finds out something. He discovers there are no Levites here. Now, why does that matter? Because they need blue jeans? You know, that's not the problem with no Levites. Why does it matter that there are no Levites? Because what they need most is not a favorable edict from the king. What they need most is not the gold and the other things that he's sending with them back to Israel. What they need most is not these letters that will tell these magistrates to leave them alone and even support them in the work that they're going to do. What they need first and foremost is what? They need to praise God. One of the very first things that you and I need is to regularly come and give praise to God. They need, to say it another way, they need for God to provide for their spiritual nourishment in life. It's not going to be good enough for them to have letters of introduction, letters of safe passage, and unlimited resources and tax breaks. That's not what they need. What they need is the spiritual nourishment that gives life. And so what happens, you notice in verse 17, Ezra says, I sent them to Edo, the leading man at the place of Kasithia, and I told them what to say to Edo. And literally, I put words in their mouth to say, you go to Edo, and you very specifically tell him what I'm telling you to say. And so they go with these instructions. They go and they speak to Edo. He sends this one set of leaders. By the way, some people look at the fact that the names are repeated there, Elnathan, a number of times, and people say, wait a minute, why would the names be repeated? Well, they're just common names of the day. It'd be like saying that in a group of 100 people, a number of people are named John or James or whatever it might be. They were just not uncommon names. And so there, he sends these leaders to this other leader to say, we need Levites. And you notice that God provides. He sends them 38 Levites and 220 temple servants. Why? Because they need to gather together in the public worship of giving praise to God. They need to come together in the public work. Literally, that's what liturgy means. The public work of giving praise to their God. And so they seek the Lord's provision, not first and foremost for physical things, but for their spiritual nourishment. I had the opportunity, many of you know this man, some of you don't know him as well, but one of our old interns, Breno Macedo. Breno and I had a chance to catch up a little bit this past week. That's the beauty of Skype. You just talk to people all over the world like you're sitting in the room with them. And at some point, I don't remember how it came up, but he said that he had recently been teaching a class of 17 men regarding pastoral ministry. And he said, I tried to impress upon them what people need is the means of grace. What every one of the people with whom you work needs is the means of grace. And what are the means of grace? That is the Word. That is the sacraments, and that is prayer. And I always throw in my fourth one there, the fellowship of the body. But what do people need? What do people really need to deal with problems? People that come to a pastor for counseling. People that come to you with problems or that are struggling, walking through hard things in terms of physical needs and illness or great spiritual struggles or sadness or disappointment. Whatever it might be, what do we need? Every single one of us needs the means of grace. We need these simple but infinitely powerful means that God uses to transform our lives. Let me say that from a different angle. What you really need is exactly the same thing that your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, who was a Christian, needed. Now, if you tell me, well, no, I need something different than him, then what you're saying in effect is, well, you know what? God's people in 1700 really didn't have everything they needed. Or you're saying that in 1200, you know, somebody really couldn't effectively walk faithfully with Christ the way that we can today because we've just got things that they didn't have. That's wrong. Don't think that for a minute. What you need is what medieval Christians in 1000 needed. What Christians at the Battle of Hastings needed. What Christians during the fall of the Roman Empire needed. What Christians in the persecution of the first century church needed. You and I need the means of grace. We need that which nourishes us spiritually. And so, are you availing yourself of those things? Are you in the Scriptures? And are you gathering with God's people regularly in a way that you'll be encouraged and built up in the Scriptures? Okay, let me try to say this without sounding like I'm into clericism, which is veneration of the clergy. Okay, I'm not into clericism. If you know me, I'm not. I'm not a clericalist or whatever the word is. Pastors are not more holy than anybody else. But why does God give us the body of Christ? Why did He give the Levites to Ezra? Why does He give us the body of Christ along with pastors and officers, elders, deacons, others that teach, others that minister in different areas? Why does He do that? Well, because we need to be built up in His grace. We don't need to just be sort of lone wolf, isolated, compartmentalized Christians off by ourselves somewhere. And so the question is, are you availing yourself of those things? Are you availing yourself of the opportunities to sit under the preaching and the teaching of the Word? Are you, and of course, doing that like a Berean, always examining the Scriptures to see if what is said is really so. But are you availing yourself of those opportunities to have nourishment for your soul? Are you really plugged into and pursuing opportunities for relationships and fellowship within the body of Christ so that you have others that will be coming alongside and encouraging you in your walk with Christ? Because that's what we need. We need for the Lord to provide for our nourishment, not just through the ministry of His Spirit, but through the ministry of the body as well. And we still have, here's the thing, we still have all the same obligations and opportunities to labor together in that work as the body of Christ. But then finally, are we trusting in the Lord's protection? Do we realize that what we really need is what only God can provide? Look at verses 21 through 23. What Ezra does is he proclaims a fast beside the river or the canal. And keep in mind that every time in Scripture that you look at a fast is not just simply to deny yourself of things. You know, in my household right now, some of the people are on the Whole 30 eating plan, which means for a whole 30 days, you eat a lot of stuff that doesn't look that good. Some of us, in principle, have abstained from that program. We have looked at it and said, I simply choose not to participate. And then there are others that are participating. Those that are participating, I'm starting to hear, I can't wait for Tuesday to get here. Tuesday's a time of half and half in my coffee, not coconut milk. Have you ever looked at coconut milk coffee? You know, I won't even name all the things that are done. But here's the point. In the Scriptures, fasting is always for a reason. God's people abstain from eating so that they might devote time to prayer. The time that is taken in eating is now devoted to prayer. The hunger pains and the reminders that we're doing without are even reminders of our dependence to turn to the Lord and look to Him in prayer. And so fasting and prayer are always connected. And so here, Ezra and others, they set aside food to humble themselves and to seek help from the Lord. And why? They're about to go on this four-month journey. I think I mentioned this last week, but during this time, there's a rebellion going on in the area of Egypt, which was part of the Persian Empire by this time. That means that resources are being drawn there. That means that traveling on the highways, which was never really safe, is now even more dangerous. And they're not just traveling on these highways. They're traveling with possessions. They're traveling with gold and silver. And that means there is a lot of reason to rob them. One of my kids got in the car recently and said, Dad, where'd the phrase riding shotgun come from? You know where that phrase came from, right? In the days of the old stagecoach, the shotgun was the guy riding next to the guy driving the stagecoach. Why? Because stagecoaches often had strong boxes, and strong boxes had money. And so people wanted to rob the coach. And I guess the shotgun made this point painfully clear. At least two of you won't get away. You might get the strong box, but which two of you want to be at the front of the line? Well, it was similarly dangerous in that time. If you traveled with possessions, you were vulnerable. There were people that wanted to rob you and take those possessions. And notice they're not just carrying possessions. They're going to be traveling with their children. And so this is slowing them down even more. You know, years ago, I rode to Charleston with my two sons. The whole way down, we talked about, Dad, what would you do in a zombie apocalypse? This is what happens when you have teenage children, teenage boys. And then they start asking me questions. I think I've said this before. They start asking, so, Dad, if you had to pick a family in the church to survive the zombie apocalypse with, who would it be? And I mean, they'd really thought through this. And then at one point, one of them said, well, what about this family? You know, they're pretty good. And the other one said, oh, no, they got young kids. That'll slow you down. And we got to be mobile. We got to be able to move fast. And so here they're traveling with small children, with great wealth, for a four-month-long journey. It's about 1,000 miles on these unsafe highways out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, this would be what we would call through the middle of Indian country. And there's great risk and there's great peril. And so what do they do? Well, they come and they pray for the Lord's protection. And Ezra says he was reticent, he was ashamed to request troops from the king and horsemen because he's already told the king, look, we know God favors those who are his and can deal with those who are not. Now, interestingly, some years later, Nehemiah takes the escort from the king. And so that wouldn't have been wrong necessarily for Nehemiah. He sees it as God's provision to get an escort from the king. But Ezra, in faith, is looking at the other side of it. There's not a right wrong here. But for Ezra, he looks at it and recognizes we've told the king that God will protect us. And so we're going to also tell the king no thank you with regard to an escort. And instead, we're going to put our trust in the Lord to protect us and to guide us. But regardless of our situation, it may be different than what it was back then. We trust in the Lord's protection. That means, Christian, it is folly for you to trust in the turnout of an election. It is folly for us to trust in 911 or our CWP or our insurance policy, or our community or political connections. It is folly for us to trust in those things. We need to trust in the Lord to protect and provide. And God may call us to risky things. Somebody brought this up the other night. I think I said this in a previous sermon, but God really, He wants our service, not our safety. He calls us to service, not security. And sometimes serving the Lord will be inherently, from a worldly perspective, unsafe. And I think increasingly, as we live in a secular culture, an increasingly secular culture, an increasingly immoral culture, an increasingly violent culture, our only true hope and protection is the Lord. And as that culture, if it becomes increasingly secular, and again, remember, and if you're, I'm in my 50s now, so I can remember this, and some of you can too. Even over the decades when Christians sometimes got who they wanted in political office, our culture still has increasingly become secular. And so, as if it does continue to become more secular, still our trust is in the Lord's protection. And if our culture becomes more dark, as one commentator said years ago, it increases our opportunity to look different. The stars are brightest on the darkest night. But we still have the same obligations and opportunities to labor in the work of the kingdom. We need the Holy Spirit to send revival and bring conversion and grow us in God's grace and grow us in holiness and strengthen us and enable us for service. But we still have the same obligations and opportunities to labor in the work of God's kingdom. And so what about you today? Are you discouraged? Are you happy? Are you, as one friend of mine said less unhappy than you might otherwise have been. I don't know where each of us are today, but what are we doing to serve in the work of God's kingdom? Because we still have those opportunities, and we still have that obligation. We still have the same obligations and opportunities to labor in the work of God's kingdom. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray. We do pray for your grace now. Father, we thank you for books like Ezra, where we see on one hand great hardship, great times of upheaval and danger for your people, and yet great demonstrations of your faithful provision. Father, we thank you for these things. Father, we thank you for the reminder today that you still are sovereign, that you still reign enthroned above all the cosmos, that you still direct the affairs of men, that you direct the hearts of kings like channels of water diverted by your hand. And so, Father, we pray for that in our culture. Lord, again, we pray for those that are serving in positions of authority and those that will. Lord, whether they know you or not, make them, like Artaxerxes, believe that what is best for them and our nation will be what is best for your people. And Father, we pray that you would surround even those who do not know you with those who do. That you would burden the hearts of those who don't know you, that they might still walk in the fear of you, in reverence before you. Father, we pray that you would give encouragement and strength to Christians that they might serve faithfully in positions of power and authority. Lord, make them mindful and encourage them that they serve at your pleasure and by your hand. And Father, for all of us, we pray that you would give us grace to be mindful that we are your people, called by your power, made alive by your Spirit, redeemed by the blood of Christ, sealed by your Spirit, that we might serve you now and that we might be yours glorious and sinless on that great day that is to come. Lord, we pray that you would make us be a people of joy in a culture of misplaced confidence and of foolish despair. A time, Lord, a culture in which there is anxiety and there is conflict and there is loathing. Lord, make us be a people who demonstrate the love of Christ. Make us be a people who show the joy of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen and direct us for the work of the kingdom of Christ to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.